This evening's scripture reading is found in Jeremiah chapter 9, verses 1 through 11. Jeremiah 9, 1 through 11. Oh, that my head were waters, and mine eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people. Oh, that I had in the wilderness a lodging place of wayfaring men, that I might leave my people and go from them, for they are all adulterers and an assembly of treacherous men. And they bend their tongue, as it were their bow, for falsehood. And they are grown strong in the land, but not for truth. For they proceed from evil to evil, and they know not me, saith Jehovah. Take ye heed every one of his neighbor, and trust ye not in any brother. For every brother will utterly supplant, and every neighbor will go about with slanders. And they will deceive every one his neighbor, and will not speak the truth. They have taught their tongue to speak lies. They weary themselves to commit iniquity. Thy habitation is in the midst of deceit. Through deceit they refuse to know me, saith Jehovah. Therefore thus saith Jehovah of hosts, Behold, I will melt them and try them. For how else should I do because of the daughter of my people? Their tongue is a deadly arrow. It speaketh deceit. One speaketh peaceably to his neighbor with his mouth, but in his heart he layeth wait for him. Shall I not visit them for these things? Saith Jehovah, shall not my soul be avenged on such a nation as this? For the mountains will I take up a weeping and wailing, and for the pastures of the wilderness a lamentation, because they are burned up, so that none passeth through. Neither can men hear the voice of the cattle. Both the birds of the heaven and the beast are fled, they are gone. And I will make Jerusalem heaps, a dwelling place of jackals, and I will make the cities of Judah a desolation, without inhabitant. It's Jeremiah 9, 1 through 11.
As we read from the book of Jeremiah in this portion, and notice he seems discouraged. He's writing during a period of time when the people are rebelling against God. We've seen earlier in previous studies in the fifth chapter that the people desired that the priests prophesy, or the prophets prophesy deceits, and that the priests teach falsehood. And he said, My people love to have it so, and what will ye do in the end thereof? Jeremiah chapter 5, beginning about verse 30, 31. We notice in Jeremiah chapter 6, he calls upon them in verse 16, to seek the old paths, and they said, we will not walk therein. And as we look at text like this, we can understand why Jeremiah would wish that there was a place where he could just dig a hole and crawl in it, and as it were, pull it in after him. And as he says in verse 2, Oh, that I had in the wilderness a lodging place of wayfaring men, that I might leave my people and go from them, for they are all adulterers, an assembly of treacherous men. Jeremiah is discouraged. A couple of weeks ago, we studied about another Old Testament prophet that was very discouraged. And we noted about Elijah as he entered into the contest with the prophets of Baal at Mount Carmel, and how that contest proved that Jehovah, He is God. And we note that in the 19th chapter, old wicked Jezebel, the queen of the northern 10 tribes, her husband King Ahab, she threatened Elijah and said, So let the gods do to me and more also if I make not thy life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. We see that the prophets of Baal have been slain, and Jezebel threatens Elijah with death. And the text tells us that in verse 4 of chapter 19, 1 Kings, But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a juniper tree, and he requested for himself that he might die, and said, It is enough now, O Jehovah, take away my life, for I am not better than my fathers. Some of these Old Testament prophets indeed were very discouraged. And they were discouraged because of the circumstances of trying to teach God's people when they were not interested. They simply would not listen. Jeremiah described the time in Jeremiah chapter 6 in verse 10. He said, To whom shall I speak and testify that they may hear? Behold, their ear is uncircumcised and they cannot hearken. Behold, the word of God is become unto them a reproach. They have no delight in it. And then in verse 13 he said, "For from the least of them even to the greatest of them, everyone is given to covetousness." He said, "And the prophet, even unto the priest, everyone dealeth falsely. They have healed also the hurt of my people slightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. Were they ashamed when they had committed abomination? They were not at all ashamed, neither could they blush." That would be discouraging, wouldn't it? Trying to teach these people what is right, trying to help them to see the consequence that will be imposed upon them if they pursue the course that they have charted. Discouragement. Discouragement. In such moments, we would do well to remember that we're not the only ones who have ever been discouraged. Jeremiah, Elijah. We read of the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. And as he expresses himself in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning there about verse 8, he said, "For we would not have you ignorant, brethren, concerning our affliction which befell us in Asia, that we were weighed down exceedingly beyond our power, insomuch that we despaired even life. Yea, we ourselves have had the sentence of death within ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raiseth the dead, who delivered us out of so great a death, and will deliver, on whom we have set our hope that He will also still deliver us." Paul experienced discouragement. I believe the events referred to here of those things that befell us in Asia may very well be referring to the events that we studied this morning in Acts chapter 19. As Paul was in the city of Ephesus and his traveling companions were taken to the theater to be tormented. But be that as it may, beloved, as we study concerning discouragement, we note that Jesus, as well as the apostles, often faced various things that could cause one to become very discouraged. And so we face those kind of things. But it will help us, I believe, if we look at some of these examples and see how these men of God faced the discouraging circumstances that they did and see what they did about it. But first of all, let's ask the question, what sometimes causes such discouragement? Well, for example, the Hebrew writer is writing to discouraged Christians who are tempted to abandon those things they have espoused in Christ and return to the practices of the law. And as he encourages them not to do that, he cites in chapter 5, reading beginning in verse 11, "Of whom we have many things to say and hard of interpretation, seeing ye are become dull of hearing. For when by reason of time you ought to be teachers, you have need again that someone teach you the rudiments of the first principles of the oracles of God, and have need of milk and not of solid food." To try to teach someone who should have advanced to a certain degree of maturity, but they have not. And so consequently, they cannot understand some of the more fundamental things that they should have already mastered. Isn't that discouraging? Some of you in the audience this evening are school teachers. Do you ever get discouraged in your job as a school teacher? When you expend effort after effort after effort after effort to try to teach little Johnny this, and over a period of weeks of trying to teach him this, it's not because he doesn't have the ability. You know he's smart, but he just hasn't caught on to it because he's just not interested. And sometimes the same is true in trying to teach someone the gospel. The Hebrew writer is trying to get these folks to grow, to be mature in Christ. But they've not mastered some of the more fundamental things. And he says in chapter 6 that it would be necessary, or chapter 5, verse 12, it would be necessary for someone to start all over with them and teach them the fundamentals, the rudiments of the principles of Christ. Start all over again because their minds are dull. When we think of people that are dull-minded, I want you to read with me some of these passages and see if you see the frustration that must have existed on behalf of Jesus when he tried to teach these people some things that they should have easily comprehended. In John chapter 7, for example, in John chapter 7, begin reading at verse 33. John chapter 7, verse 33. Jesus said, Jesus therefore said, "Yet a little while am I with you, and I go unto him that sent me.
Ye shall seek me and shall not find me, and where I am, ye cannot come. The Jews therefore said among themselves, whither will this man go that we shall not find him? Will he go into the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What is this word that he said, ye shall seek me, and ye shall not find me, and where I am, ye cannot come? Did they understand what Jesus had told them? Did they have any comprehension that he was telling them about going to the Father? In chapter 8, for example, as you continue reading regarding this same matter, beginning in verse 21 of chapter 8, he said, therefore again unto them, I go away, and ye shall seek me, and shall die in your sins. Whither I go, ye cannot come. The Jews therefore said, will he kill himself that he saith, whither I go, ye cannot come? And he said unto them, ye are from beneath, I am from above. Ye are of this world, I am not of this world. I said therefore unto you that ye shall die in your sins, for except you believe that I am he, ye shall die in your sins. Well, did they know from whence he came? If they didn't believe him to be the Christ, they didn't understand what he said. They didn't understand where he came from. They didn't understand where he was going. And so the frustration of trying to communicate with these folks who seemingly don't understand the evidence as it is presented to them. In verse 38 of this same chapter, beginning in verse 38, I speak the things which I have seen with my Father, and ye also do the things which ye heard from your father. And they answered and said unto him, our father is Abraham. And Jesus saith unto them, if ye were Abraham's children, ye would do the works of Abraham. But now ye seek to kill me, a man that hath told you the truth, which I heard from God. This did not Abraham. Ye do the works of your father. And they said unto him, we were not born of fornication. We have one father, even God. And Jesus said unto them, if God were your father, ye would love me. For I came forth and am come from God, for neither have I come of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Even because you cannot hear my word. You see any frustration in the words of Jesus? Why don't you understand? Well, they didn't get it. They didn't comprehend the things that he's trying to communicate to them. In John chapter 4, beginning in verse 24, this same book, John chapter 10, verse 24, the Jews therefore came round about him and said unto him, how long dost thou hold us in suspense? If thou art the Christ, tell us plainly. And Jesus answered them, I told you, and ye believe not. The works that I do in my Father's name, these bear witness of me. He's told them. He's produced evidence. He's affirmed over and over that he is the Christ, that he is come from the Father. Why don't you get it? Do you see any frustration in these words? Indeed, beloved, people often fail to comprehend the things that he was trying to communicate to them. In Matthew chapter 13, reading beginning in verse 10, we see a similar illustration. And the disciples came and said, why speakest thou unto them in parables? And he answered and said unto them, unto you it is given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given. Well, why not? Look at verse 12. For whosoever hath, to him shall be given, and he shall have abundance. But whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken away even that which he hath. Therefore, speak I to them in parables, because seeing, they see not, and hearing, they hear not, neither do they understand. And unto them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which saith, by hearing ye shall hear, and shall in no wise understand. And seeing ye shall see, and shall in no wise perceive. For this people's heart is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest haply they should perceive with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and should turn again, and I should heal them. I'm speaking to them in parables, because seeing, they don't see. Hearing, they don't understand. Well, raise the question in your mind. What kind of things had they seen and still missed the point? You remember in John chapter 9, we read of the healing of a blind man? Been blind since birth. Their concern was, who was responsible for this man's blindness? Was it something that he did, or was it something that his parents did? And Jesus emphasizes to them that it was not something that he did, and it was not something that his parents did. But this man was born blind. Turn to John chapter 9, verse 4. He said, we must work the works of him. I'm sorry, verse 3. Neither did this man sin, nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him. Well, what is it that Jesus did to this man born blind? Well, if you'll notice the context, it tells us that he made some clay and anointed his eyes, spittle and dirt, and told him to go wash in the pool of Siloam, and he went and he washed and he came seeing. And here's a blind man that can see. What can he see? Well, he can see physically as good as you can. Aforetime, he had been blind. But the point made in this context of the ninth chapter is, what was the attitude of these Jews? They could see physically as good as any man. They'd never been blind in that way, but spiritually they couldn't understand who Jesus was. They believed that he had to be someone who was guilty of sin. Why, even this man born blind understood in verse 31 that God heareth not a sinner's prayer. That's not Jesus, you see. He perceived that he is the Son of God, verse 35, 36, and 37. Well, did these Jews who saw the miracle, did they believe that? This blind man can see that. But these who have been able to see physically all their life, they can't see that. Can you imagine how frustrating it is to try to teach people, as Jesus tried to teach these multitudes, even with the miracles that he utilized to teach them who he is, and they still don't see it. They just don't get it. You know, sometimes even his most dedicated followers missed the point. Turn back, if you will, to Matthew chapter 15. Matthew chapter 15. In Matthew chapter 15, reading beginning in verse 10, Matthew 15, verse 10, it says, he called the multitude and said unto them, hear and understand. Not that which entereth into the mouth defileth the man, but that which proceedeth out of the mouth, this defileth the man. Now, this is in the setting or the context where Jesus has rebuked the Pharisees because they don't keep the law of God. Their attitude is that if we can best what God said, then that's what we do. But we don't have to do what God said. Well, the specific instance was, the law said, honor thy father and thy mother. But they said, that wherewith mother and father might have been profited, we'll give that to God. It's carbon. Well, Jesus said, in your efforts, you've transgressed the commandments of God, and you've made void the word of God. Look at verse 7. He said, ye hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, this people honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as their doctrines the precepts of men. When the disciples heard this rebuke, they came to him, if you'll note in verse 12, and they said, knowest thou that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying? Why, they didn't like that. Who said that to Jesus? The very closest of his disciples did. Well, would that make you just kind of shake your head and wonder? Here are folks who are among my disciples, and they've missed the point. They don't understand. In Matthew chapter 16, beginning in verse 21, Matthew chapter 16, verse 21, it says, from that time began Jesus to show his disciples that he must go into Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and the third day be raised up. And Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, far be it from thee, Lord, this shall never be unto thee. But he turned and said unto Peter, get thee behind me, Satan, thou art a stumbling block unto me, for thou mindest not the things of God, but the things of men. Well, here's Peter. When we think of the best friends of Jesus, who do you think about? Peter, James, and John. We're often in the company of Jesus on some very special occasions. And here Peter is being told of the Lord about his death, burial, and his resurrection. And Peter said, it never happened to you, Lord. Never. Well, Peter had some pretty bold boast at times, didn't he? But Peter didn't understand what the Lord was trying to tell him. Can you imagine how discouraging that would be? You see, to these, the disciples, Jesus raised some interesting questions that in and of themselves sound a reproof. He said, are ye also without understanding? That little word also means, are you like these folks over here? Do you not get it either? And having eyes, see ye not? And having ears, hear ye not? Do you not remember? Jesus had told them these things. Not the first time they've heard it. On a perhaps more personal note, those of you who are husbands and wives, has your husband or wife ever said something to you more than once? Maybe twice? And then you've asked a question about that very thing. Well, I've already told you about that. We've already discussed that. Had this discussion before. And sometimes that presents some quarrelsome words at times. Frustrating, discouraging. It's not understood. There hasn't been communication. Well, isn't that what Jesus is asking them? Don't you get it yet? Haven't you seen it yet? You have eyes. We've talked about it. You've heard it before. Don't you remember? I see some of you are acquainted with that line of reasoning, aren't you? Yes. Well, the Apostle Paul talked about some whose minds would be closed, and that creates some discouragement. According to the New American Standard Translation in 2 Timothy 4, verse 3, Paul told Timothy to preach the word, be urgent in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. And now the quote from the New American Standard. The time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled. They will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires. You ever tried to teach somebody the truth that had a favorite teacher over here that taught them something different that they liked more? Now, I'll just tell you, I've talked with brethren before. In fact, not long ago, I had someone rather angry with me over something that was taught, something that was practiced. And we were simply giving book, chapter, and verse. Here's what it says. Here's what we must do. She said, I have a brother that preaches in Texas. I'll call him and ask him. Yeah, now that makes it different, don't it? You call your brother in Texas. What he says is certainly so, because it trumps what you can read right here by the Apostle Paul. My comment to her was, you can read right here in 1 Corinthians, and I told her the text. Here's what 1 Corinthians 5 says. You can read it and know as much as your brother knows about it. Now, friend, when we find our favorite teacher to tell us what we desire, we've closed our minds to the book, haven't we? And we need to be better than that. That's frustrating. That's just very frustrating. It's very difficult to try to overcome someone's understanding when they think they have a hotline with God through their brother. You see, that involves emotionalism, doesn't it? That's difficult. You see, there were those who would take the loaves and the fishes that Jesus offered, but they wouldn't believe what He said. Turn, if you will, to John chapter 6. Most impressive passage. Very frustrating to me. John chapter 6. I can't begin to imagine the frustration of the Lord. In John chapter 6, you'll note reading beginning at verse 2, as Jesus is on the side of the Sea of Galilee, the Sea of Tiberias. It's noted in chapter 6, verse 1. It says, and a great multitude followed Him because they believed this, or beheld rather, the signs which He did on them that were sick. Now look at that. The text identifies that miracles were being performed. You see that? They believed or beheld the signs which He did on them that were sick. They saw the miracles. Well, what else did they see? In verse 3, Jesus went unto the mountain, and there He sat with His disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand, and Jesus therefore, lifting up His eyes, and seeing that a great multitude cometh unto Him, saith unto Philip, whence are we to buy bread that these may eat? And this He said to prove Him, for He Himself knew what He would do. And Philip answered, 200 shillings worth of bread is not sufficient for them, that everyone may take a little. Now we note in verse 10 that there were 5,000 men. That's a whole lot of folks. Some have estimated that perhaps that number doesn't include the women and the children folks. I don't know. But they've estimated that perhaps this crowd could have extended even to 10,000 people. Begs the issue. You take 5 barley loaves and 2 fish and you feed 5,000 men. You've accomplished a great deal. But the text tells us that they took up 12 baskets full of fragments. Now, that audience partook of that. And they saw the remains. And the very next day, the very next day, you see that expression in verse 22? On the morrow, the multitude that stood on the other side of the sea saw that he was saw that there was no other boat there save one, and that Jesus entered not with his disciples into the boat, but that his disciples went away. They find him in the city of Capernaum on the other side of the sea, and in verse 25, when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said unto him, Rabbi, when camest thou hither? And Jesus answered them and said, Verily, verily, I say unto you, ye seek me not because ye saw signs, but because ye ate of the loaves and were filled. Now, look at that carefully. They saw signs the day before, didn't they? Yes, they did. They saw sick folks among them being healed. They were in that audience of 5,000 men that were fed with a little boy's lunch. What effect did that have on them yesterday? Look at verse 14. It says, When therefore the people saw the sign which he did, they said, This is of a truth the prophet that cometh into the world. What prophet, beloved? Well, they knew there was a prophet coming. Moses had told them in Deuteronomy chapter 18 and verse 15 that there is a prophet that's coming like unto me. To him you must hearken. Well, now these Jews who saw the miracles, they come to the conclusion, this is that prophet. And now the very next day they find him, and Jesus rebukes them and said, You seek me not because ye saw signs, but because ye ate of the loaves and were filled. He said, Work not for the food which perisheth, but for the food which abideth unto eternal life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you. For him the Father, even God, hath sealed. And you'll note in verse 30, They said therefore unto them, What then doest thou for a sign, that we may see and believe thee? What workest thou? Well, you've forgot all about yesterday? Would that be frustrating to you? It's frustrating to me just to read it. Can you imagine how Jesus must have felt? He professed unto them that he had the words of life, and they won't listen. They want another free meal. How foolish is their thinking? They've closed their minds to the words that he has to offer them. In verse 47, he says, Verily I say unto you, he that believeth hath eternal life. I am the bread of life. Verse 51, I am the living bread which came down out of heaven. If any man eat this bread, he shall live. Now that would make you want some of that, wouldn't it? Unless your mind is closed. And we note that in this following text, there were many who began to forsake him and walk away. And Jesus turned to the disciples and said, Will you also go away? And it was the apostle Peter who said, To whom shall we go? Thou hast the word. You see that? Thou hast the words, verse 68, of eternal life. Wouldn't it have been a grand thing if the multitudes had had that same kind of mind? They didn't want the words, they wanted the food. Sometimes that's all we're interested in. Those things that are temporal. You see, sometimes we put our own personal desires ahead of the truth. And that was what they did. Turn, if you will, to John chapter 11. John chapter 11. In John chapter 11 in verse 47 beginning. John chapter 11 verse 47. The text tells us, many therefore, verse 45. No, verse 47. The chief priests, therefore, and the council, or the Pharisees, gathered a council and said, What do we? For this man doeth many signs. If we let him thus alone, all men will believe on him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. Yes, he does signs. What did he just do in John chapter 11? He said, Lazarus, come forth. And a man that had been dead for 4 days came out of the grave. And you see, we don't want folks seeing that kind of thing. Because if folks see that kind of thing, they'll think that he's the Christ, and we'll lose our place. So what are we going to do about that? In verse 10 of chapter 12, it said, But the chief priests took counsel that they might put Lazarus also to death, because that by reason of him, many of the Jews went away and believed on Jesus. Well, we don't want that happening, you see. So we've got to kill Lazarus. He's walking around here. He'd been dead for 4 days. Jesus said, Lazarus, come forth. Now he's alive. We can't be having that. Not around here. We'll lose our place among the Jews. The Romans will come in, take over. Now let me ask you, brethren, when you read things like that, are you impressed with folks' search for truth? Well, they're not interested in truth. Care anything about the truth. All they're interested in is self. And sometimes we do that. You see, when he would not serve their purpose and teach what they wanted to hear, they weren't interested. And thus the expression in Matthew chapter 15, lest at any time they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and should understand with their heart and should be converted and I should heal them. And you see, if I look at Lazarus over here and say, well, Jesus really is the Christ, I need to listen to him, I need to follow him. What about my relationship to these chief priests among the Jews? Can't be following them anymore. Well, you see, then I would be converted. I would be a disciple of the Lord. But the leaders of the Jews, they couldn't have that. Now, I want you to note this as well. When we think about opposition, we think about somebody that just doesn't like what we're saying or what we're doing. Jesus faced what I put in quotation marks and underlined successful opposition. They didn't just create within the minds of other folks, we don't like Jesus. They didn't create within the mind of Jesus or the mind of those that Jesus was trying to teach, you shouldn't listen to him. You see, what they sought to do is to destroy him, to destroy his influence by perversion and misrepresentation and lies. Now, this wasn't somebody that just stayed awake at night and sat up and said, well, you know, what could I do that would cause somebody to not listen to Jesus? Or what can I do to counter what he's taught? Or how can I explain it away? No, if you turn to Matthew chapter 12 and load in verse 14, Matthew chapter 12, verse 14, there the text says, but the Pharisees went out and took counsel against him how they might destroy him. They had a powwow. Let's get together and see if somebody's got a great idea how we can destroy Jesus. Now that's a worthy and noble ambition, isn't it? Let's get together with the leaders of the Jews and see how we can not only undo this man, but destroy him. In Matthew chapter 22 and in verse 15, likewise. And this sets forth a pattern that we see in several of these passages. It says, then went the Pharisees and took counsel how they might ensnare him in his talk. And you see evidence of the same thing in the rest of these passages. They're not interested in what's right. They're willing to do whatever is necessary. There's no honor involved in this. Pervert, lie, misrepresent, it doesn't make any difference. We don't like what he says, we don't like what he does, we can't legitimately overthrow it, so let's just destroy him. And so they took counsel how they might even kill him. And that's what they did. Now, have you faced that kind of opposition? That's what we would call successful opposition, isn't it? At least it would seem so. They tried to destroy his reputation. In John chapter 10, beginning in verse 20. John chapter 10 in verse 20. John writes, and many of them said, he hath a demon. He is mad. Why hear ye him? Others said, these are not the sayings of one possessed of a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind? Well, that's referring back to John chapter 9, the healing of the blind man. You see, if we can't just call him a liar, twist and pervert what he said, we'll try to destroy his reputation. They misrepresented what he actually taught. You ever have someone take your words and twist them into something you didn't say? Well, you see, this is not something just manufactured. They're trying to give some credibility to their misrepresentation. In Luke chapter 23, Luke chapter 23, they did that to Jesus. Chapter 23, verse 1. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they came unto the tomb bringing the, that's 24, chapter 23, verse 1. And the whole company of them rose up and brought him before Pilate, and they began to accuse him, saying, we found this man perverting our nation and forbidding to give tribute to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ, a king. And we're going to talk about those. What was it that he taught? Did he teach the things that they are attributing to him? Did he teach things that perverted the nation? Did he teach that it was wrong for them to give tribute to Caesar? Did he claim that he was some kind of king in the sense of being in opposition to Caesar? No, not at all. What did he really teach? Well, if you'll turn back to Matthew chapter 22, Matthew chapter 22, and read beginning at verse 15, there the text tells us that they took counsel how they might ensnare him in his talk. Verse 16, and they said unto him, their disciples with the Herodians, saying, Teacher, we know that thou art true and teachest the way of God in truth, and carest not for any one, for thou regardest not the person of men. Talk about buttering up to somebody. They didn't believe that. In verse 17, tell us therefore, what thinkest thou? Is it lawful to give tribute unto Caesar or not? But Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, Why make ye trial of me, ye hypocrites? Show me the tribute money. And they brought unto him a denarius, and he said unto them, Whose is the image and superscription? And they said unto him, Caesar's. Then saith he unto them, Render therefore unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's. And when they heard it, they marveled and left him and went away. Did they even at that time understand him to say that it's unlawful to pay tribute to Caesar? Well, they didn't understand that at all. They understood what he said, but later on when it's time to accuse him, we'll accuse him of forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar. Well, that wasn't what he said, and they knew it. Now, would that be discouraging to you? They said that he claims that he's a king in some way that his kingship is in conflict with the powers that be. When he stood before Pilate, Pilate asked him, Are you a king? He said, My kingdom is not of this world. Now question, what about this accusation about he claims he's a king? Oh, he was a king all right, but not in the sense of being in competition with Caesar. But you see, it makes a better argument if we present the argument that he's competing with Caesar for kingship, so he needs to die. Now that would be discouraging, wouldn't it? Well, what else did they do? They accused him of violating the Sabbath. Well, now that makes you wonder, what did he do that prompted such an accusation? And we know that to violate the Sabbath was a very serious accusation. In the Old Testament, when the commandment was given to Moses to remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, the penalty was not yet stated, but a little bit later we read about a man who went out and picked up sticks on the Sabbath day. What happened to him? Why, they killed him. Now, if you want Jesus dead, what better thing to do than to accuse him of violating the Sabbath? But wait just a minute. Let's turn back and see what he did. Turn to Luke chapter 6. In Luke chapter 6. In Luke chapter 6, reading beginning at verse 6, it says it came to pass on another Sabbath that he entered into the synagogue and taught, and there was a man there, and his right hand was withered. And the scribes and the Pharisees watched him, whether he would heal on the Sabbath, that they might find how to accuse him. But he knew their thoughts, and he said to the man that had his hand withered, Rise up and stand forth in the midst. And he rose and stood forth. And Jesus said unto them, I ask you, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save a life or to destroy it? And he looked about on them all and said unto him, Stretch forth thy hand. And he did so. And his hand was restored. But they were filled with madness and communed one with another what they might do unto Jesus. What were they seeking to do? To accuse him of violating the Sabbath. For doing what? Healing a man whose hand was withered. And you see the same thing in the rest of these. Turn to John chapter 5. John chapter 5. In the Gospel of John chapter 5, verses 1 through 16. We'll not read the entirety of it because, as we have stated, these are similar as far as illustration purposes are concerned. But as you drop down to verse 16, it says, when even was come, his disciples went out into the sea. That's John chapter 6. I'm looking for John chapter 5, verse 16. It says, and for this cause the Jews persecuted Jesus because he did these things on the Sabbath. Well, what did he do? Here's a man who is sick. He'd never walked. And Jesus said unto him to take up thy bed and walk. And when did he do it? He did it on the Sabbath day. what we see in these multiple passages, multiple illustrations of Jesus healing, performing a miracle on the Sabbath day. Now, did they see the evidence of the miracle confirming that Jesus is the Christ? No, they didn't see that. What they saw was an occasion to accuse him of violating the Sabbath day. And, of course, the penalty of that, you know, is death. Now, would that be discouraging to you when you met that kind of opposition? What about the environment in which you live? I'll just tell you, I told Donna yesterday, I'm going to have to quit watching the news. It just gets aggravating to me. Just going to have to quit watching the news. Why? Because you find out what's going on in the world that you live in. Sometimes, maybe it'd be better not to know. When you look around about you and see what's happening in the world in which you live, it becomes very discouraging. But it's not anything new. You look at the Gentile world in Romans chapter 1, and we see that they abandoned the knowledge of God and began to worship idols. The Ephesians that we talked about this morning, Paul said, when you were practicing those things, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. He speaks of them in chapter 4, verse 17 through verse 19, as being darkened in their mind, alienated in their understanding. Well, the Apostle Peter uses similar terminology in 1 Peter chapter 4 as he describes what they used to do that they no longer practice, and their friends think them to be strange. When you look into the city of Corinth, it doesn't take but just a brief look to see the wickedness of that city. And it would become very discouraging to live in a place like the city of Corinth where the patron goddess in the city was Aphrodite and every immoral base practice that you could imagine was done in worship in the temple of Aphrodite. And you live in a world like that, don't you? You live in one similar. And that becomes very discouraging. But you see, the Jewish world wasn't much better. We don't see the Jews in New Testament times worshiping idols. But the Apostle Paul's argument to the Jew was, is you point an indicting finger at the Gentile when you're practicing the same things. In Romans chapter 2, beginning at verse 1, Paul said, "Wherefore thou art without excuse, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest, for wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself, for thou that judgest doth practice the same things." And we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against them that practice such things. Paul points out that God is not a respecter of persons in verse 11. Doesn't make any difference if you're a Jew or you're a Gentile. You practice these things that are wrong, you stand condemned. How dare you point an indicting finger against the Gentile when you're doing the same thing? Well, we look outside the church and we become discouraged. We look inside the church, and let me ask you, beloved, do you become discouraged with some of the things that you see? I talked to a beloved brother yesterday about a fellow that I met last year, gospel preacher. Whose wife just filed divorce papers against him, accusing him of adultery. The evidence seems very overwhelming regarding his guilt. I'll tell you what, brethren, here's a man that has fought long and hard on the marriage question, as we sometimes refer to it. Written all kinds of articles defending the truth. Preached no telling how many sermons defending the truth. And now here he is practicing the very thing that he's been preaching is sinful. Now that's discouraging to me, is it you? But you see, that's the world, isn't it? That bleeds its way into the Lord's church and creates an environment that's undesirable and very discouraging. And then sometimes as we look round about us and we see the interest of many of our brethren just isn't what it once was. And we wonder why and what's happened. And we note the principle that we never stand still. We're either growing stronger or we're growing weaker, one way or the other. In Luke chapter 8, in the parable of the sower, Jesus describes some who believed for a while in time of temptation, they fell away. In Hebrews chapter 3, verses 12 through 14, you're familiar with the text, how that they were to take heed. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12. He said, "Lest haply there shall be in any one of you an evil heart of unbelief and fall in away from the living God, but exhort one another day by day, so long as it is called today, lest any one of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." You see the constancy involved in that. Day by day, lest any one of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Now, very quickly, let's tie this all up. when we see the things that could cause one to become discouraged, we see what the prophets faced. We see what the apostles faced. We see what the Lord faced. And we see the potential for discouragement. But yet we see the apostles not giving up. We see the prophets, Elijah and Jeremiah, very tempted to give up. And the Lord reminding them, there's work for you to do. There's not a place to quit. Well, what did Jesus do? He didn't give up. Not at all. In fact, as He prayed regarding the cup that He was about to drink from, and identified, this is the hour unto which I came into the world. What then, He said, shall I pray? Deliver me from this hour? You see, the point is, there's not a place to quit, is there? Jesus didn't give up. He kept right on working. He continued to pray. Pray for Himself and pray for the disciples, as you'll read in John chapter 17. What did He do? Well, as He faced some of these things, after He had sent the multitudes away, He went up to the mountain apart to pray. And when even was come, He was there alone. What did He do? He prayed. In Luke chapter 5, verse 16, but He withdrew Himself into the deserts and prayed. And it came to pass in these days, Luke chapter 6, that He went out into the mountain to pray. And He continued all night in prayer to God. What do you do when you get discouraged, brethren? As a dear friend of mine used to say, it's time to talk to the Lord about that, isn't it? Time to talk to the Lord about that. That's what Jesus did. That's what the apostles did. These Old Testament prophets, Jeremiah and Elijah, became very discouraged. They learned that it was time to go to work and be reminded of the things that God has done for them and the hope that God has offered them. As the apostle writes to those in Corinth regarding the resurrection, he said, wherefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not vain in the Lord. Friend, that's encouraging to me, is it you? And you spend a great deal of time talking with somebody only to see them obey the gospel and believe for a while and then go back into the world. That's very disappointing, discouraging. But it ought not cause us to quit, because I know that the labor and the work and the effort, it's all worth it. It's not in vain. Paul, in writing to the Galatians in chapter 6 regarding those who have become unfaithful and returned to the ways of the world, and their characteristics are described there as the lust of the flesh in chapter 5 and on into chapter 6. And he tells them, brethren, ye who are spiritual, restore such a one, spirit of gentleness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. He then reminds them that you might get discouraged in doing that. But he said, let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap, if we faint not. It's just not a place to quit, is there? Discouragement. You have to fight discouragement. I'll be honest with you, brethren. Sometimes I do. I labor with that. Discouragement. But there's not a place to quit. Not a place to give up. Got to stay with it and do the things that we know are right. You've listened patiently to the things I wanted to talk with you tonight about. We think about Elijah and Jeremiah, men who were very much discouraged. Things that they faced. They were not alone. And they needed to be reminded of that. Perhaps I'm talking to someone in the audience this evening who needs to obey the gospel. It wouldn't be proper at all for us to close the service without extending to you an invitation to obey the Lord, with a reminder that outside of Christ you do not enjoy the hope of everlasting life. Sin has eternal consequence. You'll be forever separated from God unless you do something about it. And the privilege that you have tonight to do something about it needs not be minimized. It's a privilege that's granted to you because God loved you enough to send His Son to die for you. Don't ever forget that. He loved you enough to send His Son to die for you. Now, because He did that, you can live. Do you believe that's so? Would you turn from your sin in repentance? Stop doing the thing that's wrong. Whether it be something that you're committing or omitting, stop doing what's wrong. do the things that are right. Confess your faith and be baptized tonight for the remission of your sins. Maybe you've done that. There may be all kinds of reasons why you've given up. Just remember that. The blood of Christ can benefit you too tonight. You must repent of that. Confess it before God and ask His forgiveness. Through the blood of Jesus, you can be forgiven. If we can help you, make it known. All together we stand and sing this song.